We live in a world that would tell us that all religions are basically the same, that it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe something, because all roads are going to lead to heaven anyhow. As a matter of fact, 90% of Americans believe that all it takes to go to heaven is to die. That's it. And you know, in this world that seems to be so open and so willing to accept so much, they say, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe, except I would be careful about believing this book, because it will mislead you. It's full of errors, and it's got a dated morality and dated belief systems. You just can't trust it. And they make that argument without ever having really examined it themselves. And even though there are many who say you can't believe it, you can't trust it, yet here in the 21st century, one-third of the world's population still bases their lives on this book. Voltaire, in the 1700s, predicted that by 100 years at the end of his life, and he died in 1778, 100 years at the end of his life, this book would cease to exist. Voltaire has been dead for many years, centuries. This book continues to live. And more than that, over 2 million people believe that we can have a relationship with the God of the universe through His Son because of what is written in this book. It's been the most criticized and debated book ever written. And so many people say it is so full of errors. You can't accept it. And yet millions go on believing. Are we really that blind? Our theme for this series has been basic training. And in this theme, one of the things that we're saying is we want to help the believer think and the thinker believe. And as we look from last week to this week for the next 2 weeks, the verse that kind of is central for us is one that was written by one of the eyewitnesses, a guy by the name of Peter, who wrote in the early first century, because people were beginning to debate whether or not this was true, because it's phenomenal stuff. And he wrote this: "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the coming, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to His Majesty." And immediately those who don't believe it say, no, they weren't. This book was written centuries later. These aren't the original eyewitnesses. This is just, you know, copy after copy after copy, and you really can't believe it. They weren't there. Yet if it is so easily discredited, why do we still have it? Why do over 2 billion people in the world believe it? And so for the next few weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look not at the whole Bible, but at 4 books: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're going to answer the question as to why we believe that they are reliable accounts of what happened in the first century. So the bottom line of this series is, if Jesus claimed is who He claimed to be, then what He says about God is true. And what He said about the Old Testament is true also. And I will submit to you that if we can prove the reliability of these 4 books, then it becomes a very short step to believe the rest of Scripture. So my thesis for this is this: the evidence clearly points to the fact that the Gospels are historically true. Now I want you to look at this real carefully, because it's the evidence that clearly points to the fact that the Gospels are historically proven. When you talk about history, here's what you need to know. You cannot prove history. You can't. You can't prove or disprove anything that has been done in the past because we can't repeat it. So what we do when we're trying to discover the truth of history is we study the evidence, we follow the line of evidence, and we then make informed decisions about what we know. The trustworthiness of any historical account is based on evidence, not proof. Now, let me just kind of illustrate this for you. Say tomorrow you go to work and you're standing around the water cooler or the coffee pot or wherever you take your break, and you say to some of the people that are standing there, hey, you know, yesterday I went to Gateway Community Church. And they say, no, you didn't. And you say, yeah, I did. As a matter of fact, here's a bulletin. I can prove that I went. And they say, you could have picked that up anywhere. People leave bulletins in restaurants all the time. You just picked it up off the seat. You say, well, wait a minute. Look, they gave me a gift. They say, you probably stole that from somebody. So you look around and you see Charlie standing over in the corner. You say, hey, Charlie, come over here for a minute. Charlie comes over and he says, Charlie, tell them, didn't you see me at Gateway Sunday yesterday? And Charlie says, yeah. He said, you were there, Bill. He said, I know you were there. And so the people say, you know what? Charlie could be, you could have gotten to Charlie before we even got here. And you know, he's just, you got him to agree to say that he was there. So they dispute you and they reject what you say. And all you can do is present the evidence. Whether they accept it or not is up to them. As a matter of fact, the only thing that is really we can prove is stuff that we can observe and repeat. Observe and repeat. That's why, you know, and scientists have the laws of science. That stuff is based on what they can observe and what they can repeat. That's why when it comes to evolution, you're talking history. You can't observe it. You can't repeat it. You can only examine some evidence that you have. We'll talk about that more in a minute. You can only examine some evidence that you have and then come to a conclusion. We take the evidence, we present the evidence, and then we make the best decision possible. Let me illustrate this just a little bit further. So you come to something like this. You may remember this. Some of you are old enough to remember this. July 20th, 1969. Man landed on the moon. Now we have pictures of it. We have videos of it. We have all kinds of evidence for it. And we still have hundreds of people who say that's not true. We don't believe it. And they come up with their own explanation. As what happened. As a matter of fact, if you remember 007, diamonds are forever. James Bond is escaping from the villain, and what does he do? He runs through a movie set where they're reenacting this. And they say, see, that's possibly what happened. As a matter of fact, I was sitting in a group with a young man, and he said to me, he said, you know, I don't believe that we landed on the moon. He said, we didn't have the technology to do that back then. He said, I think it's all a hoax. So you can take anything you want, you can have pictures, you can do anything you want, and you're going to have people that are going to debate it, and the only thing you can do is present the evidence, and then they've got to make a decision. Pictures and videos even won't convince people. In history, there is no proof positive. There is only evidence that leads us to making conclusions. So when drawing conclusions about the evidence, this is important. When you draw conclusions about the evidence that is presented, hopefully you'll draw some conclusions today about the evidence we present today, probability always takes preference over possibility. Probability always takes precedence over probability. In our legal system, we look for probable cause, not possible cause. You don't arrest anyone based on possibilities. It's probable cause that we look for. And that's how we look at history. We look at the evidence, and then we say, this is probably the most likely thing that happened. Because, you know, there are all sorts of possibilities that you can use. All kinds of possible explanations, but generally when you examine the evidence, there's only one probable explanation. So as we look at the Gospels, we have to ask ourselves, why did four men write about a 3.5-year period in the life of one man. Why did they say the things that they said? And the probability is they did it because that's what was done. That's what they saw. And so they wrote what they experienced. They wrote what happened. Now, how do you determine the reliability of ancient manuscripts? Well, there are four things that scholars look for. First of all, we look at the question of who wrote it. What type of character is this person? Can you trust them? Are they trustworthy? Do they have anything to gain from what they wrote? The second thing that we look for is, when was it written? Okay, somebody claims that they saw something. Were they there? When was this actually written? So we try to find the date. Then the next thing that we do is we ask, what do they claim? Does it fit with other known facts that we see today? Is it consistent? And then finally, they look at, you know, how widely was it distributed? Particularly, how widely, how early was it distributed? Because this speaks towards authenticity and it speaks towards acceptance. Now, you may recall studying in high school a guy by the name of Julius Caesar, first emperor of Rome. Pretty much what we know about Caesar, particularly of his campaign in Gaul, is written by a guy who wrote the Gallic Wars. The Gallic Wars is a series of military campaigns that took place over several years over the Gallic tribes of France and Belgium and that area. It culminated, it lasted from 58 B.C. to 50 B.C. The decisive battle came at the Battle of Alesia in 52 B.C. And at that point, Rome expanded into Gaul, which is now France, and into the area of Belgium. And how do we know this? Well, we know this because historians have dug up bits and pieces of information, fragments from here, fragments from there. They take that stuff, they weave it together in one seamless story, and they present it as evidence that can be believed. Now, the evidence for the Gallic Wars is one man wrote this book. Aulus Hirtius wrote the Gallic Wars. Aulus Hirtius was hired by Julius Caesar to write about him. No conflict of interest there, is there? I want you to write, I want you to tell people about my campaign so they'll go down in posterity, and by the way, you know, make me look good. Because if I'm paying you, number one. And number two, if you say something that doesn't make me look good, I'll probably just erase it anyhow, and I'll probably erase you for it as well. We have 10 copies of the Gallic Wars. The earliest is dated 900 AD. All we have of the Gallic Wars that you learn about in history comes about 900 years after the fact. We don't have a copy from the first century. We don't have a copy from the second century, the third century, the fourth century, the fifth century, the sixth century, the seventh century, or the eighth century. All we have are copies, the earliest one being from 900 AD. And historians tell us that's no problem. You can believe what Hirtius wrote. And no one claims that you can't trust him. No one is saying that, you know what, all we have is a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, and it got distorted over these 900 years, and you can't be positive about what he wrote. No one disputes what Hirtius, no one that I know of, disputes what Hirtius wrote. It is accepted history written by one man, the earliest copy being 900 years after the fact, And we are told there is no problem with this. You can be sure that it is accurate. Another famous historian that we have is a guy by the name of Tacitus. Tacitus is probably one of the most reliable Roman historians that we have. He wrote 30 different volumes of Roman history. Tacitus, we only have half of those. We only have 15. And the 15 that we have come to us from 2 copies. That's all. 10 copies for the Gallic War, 2 copies for Tacitus. The earliest copy that we have for Tacitus is dated 1,000 years after Tacitus died. And we say, no problem. What Tacitus wrote is accurate. One man, we believe it. Plato, many of you read Plato even today. Do you know that we don't even have a complete work from Plato? All we have from Plato is a fragment here, a fragment there, a fragment here, a fragment here. The earliest of which is Clark's fragment, which is dated 895 AD, which puts Plato's writings, or the earliest copy we have for Plato, being 1,242 years after Plato lived. Okay, you with me? We have a copy of the Gospel of John found in Egypt, dated 125 AD. That is only 35 to 50 years after John wrote it. So the question is this: why is it that historians can hold the time between 900 and 1,000 years for the writings of Plato, Tacitus, and Hirtius? Why is it that we can take those things and say 900 to 1,000 years, that's nothing. It is negligible. But when it comes to the Gospels, suddenly a 35 to 50 year difference becomes insurmountable, and you can't believe it. You can't accept it. Why is that? I want to make sure that you get what we're saying. Follow this. 10 copies, Gallic Wars, 900 years after the fact. Great. We can believe this. 2 copies of Tacitus, 1,000 years after it was written. Great. We can believe that. Plato, only fragments found, the earliest of which is Clark's fragments, 1,200 years later, at least rounding it down. And hey, you can believe what we have from Plato is absolute truth. For the Gospels, we have full manuscripts, not fragments, full manuscripts of all of the Gospels dated 160 to 200 years after the fact, and we say, nah, can't accept that. Can't accept that. Plato is beyond any doubt. Tacitus is beyond any doubt. Hirtius is beyond any doubt. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can't trust them. Now, you need to understand something. We have more copies of the New Testament than any other ancient book ever written. Tacitus, 2 copies. New Testament, 5,000 copies. There is not even a close second to what we have in the New Testament. And yes, you know, textual scholars are going to say, but you know, there are variants. And there are variants. You know, the variants might be something like this. At one place, Paul might say, "You, however, know what I have spoken about." And another text may say, "However, you know what I've spoken about." That's a variant. One of the biggest, this is the major variant that we have in all of the history of Scripture. This is the major variant. You ready for this? One of our texts says the Spirit. And some other texts say the Holy Spirit. So which is it? The Spirit or the Holy Spirit. None of the variants have anything to do with any of the major doctrines or claims of Christ. As a matter of fact, those who study this and know it say that we can be certain, we're going to talk about this in just a minute, we can be certain that what we have in this book today is true to what the original writers wrote. And I want to tell you something. Those are facts, not my opinion. Those are facts, not my opinion. We have more detailed accounts of the life of Jesus than we have of all of the Roman emperors combined. Nobody doubts any of the Roman emperors and stuff that is written about them, including Nero fiddling while Rome burned. But when it comes to Jesus, well, you can't say. Well, so why is it? Why is it that we can accept this 900 years after the fact? Yep, Julius Caesar did exactly what he said. We believe that. 35 to 50 years with the Gospel of John after Jesus, we can't accept that. Why is it? One person paid by Caesar to write about them. Four people writing, they had no idea it was going to end up in a book called the Bible. They didn't know this was going to be put together. Four guys writing about one man, and yet we say that's not trustworthy. Why? I'll tell you why. The problem that we have is this. When we come to scriptures, we come with a predetermined bias. That's why. We simply determine there's no such thing as the supernatural. Therefore, when you talk about the supernatural and when you talk about miracles, it couldn't have happened. And so we come with this prejudice against the supernatural, and because we haven't seen or experienced it, then we come up with the conclusion was then it couldn't have happened. It had to be made up. Now, I got to tell you something. It is foolish. It is foolish to base your belief about what happened in the past based on your 21st century experience. Because you haven't seen something, because you haven't experienced something, doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. I have never seen a platypus. Doesn't mean that platypus don't exist. Or here's one that we're saying, this is a true one. Because a lot of people have never experienced for themselves the evil that led to the Holocaust, we have a whole lot of people saying, it never happened. I cannot imagine that type of evil being in a person and a nation. And because I can't imagine that type of evil being in a person or a nation, the Holocaust never happened. It could have never happened. The world would have never let something like that happen. I'll find another way to explain these pictures. I can't imagine that much hate existing in one individual. I can't believe that he went into the Emmanuel AME and shot 9 people. I know it's on the news, and I know it's current. But I just can't imagine that type of evil. So, you know, I think there's got to be another explanation than just sheer hate. So I'll find it if you give me some chance. Folks, the fact that you haven't experienced something has nothing to do with the truth of the past. And to impose one experiences and prejudices on history is never academic. It's not thinking. It's irrational. Because of the skepticism of mankind, I believe, that God did everything possible to make sure that the events of the first century regarding a man named Jesus of Nazareth was recorded, was protected, and was preserved so that we could have the evidence that we need to make a decision based upon the claims of the eyewitnesses and of the reporters who wrote about Jesus. And it's not one writer. We can believe one. We're talking about four writers. We can believe one. We can't believe four. Be careful, be careful, be careful about deciding beforehand what you can and can't believe based upon your predetermined prejudice about it. We have two eyewitnesses in the Gospels, Matthew and John. We have one biographer who studied under a third eyewitness, the Apostle Peter, Mark. And then we have one investigative reporter, a Gentile physician. He's the only Gentile that we know of that wrote Scripture. A Gentile physician by the name of Luke, who's an investigative reporter. And he is considered even today, just for your information, Luke is considered even today by Italian scholars one of the best sources of information we have on first century Palestine. Even today, they hold that. And this best authority on first century Palestine wrote to a guy and he said this, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us." He is not saying many have taken to write up account of the beliefs that people have. He is saying these are events that took place. They were fulfilled. We saw them. Eyewitnesses saw them fulfilled. As a matter of fact, he kind of says that. He says, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed to me good also to write an orderly recount to you, O excellent Theophilus. Now, Theophilus, we believe, was a Roman dignitary of some type. He hired Dr. Luke. He said, look, I am hearing rumors coming out of Jerusalem. I want to know, are those rumors true? So he sends an educated man to investigate, and he writes back, and here's the kicker. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also for me to write an orderly recount for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Now, certainty is not a word that we use with religion. Any religion. But it is a word that you can use when it comes to Christianity. We know the certainty of things we have been taught. And Paul says the same thing later when he's talking to the people on Mars Hill. He says, God has given proof. You don't have that in religion. Paul says you do. Luke says that you do. And here's what we know with certainty. So this should give you pause to stop and think. What we know with certainty is something happened in the first century to a man named Jesus of Nazareth. As a matter of fact, even Tacitus talks about his crucifixion and about the following events. Something happened. Something powerful and supernatural happened, and we have overwhelming evidence for it. More is written about the 3.5-year period in the life of Jesus than of all of the Roman empires that lived. If the events of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John then occurred as they claim they occurred, it should at least give us pause to stop and think that maybe just because I haven't seen God do something miraculous doesn't mean that He didn't. Maybe they're telling the truth when they talk about a virgin birth. and a glorious resurrection. You need to examine these eyewitnesses based on the evidence, not based on your preconceived notions and prejudices. I mean, how would you feel it if you were standing in a court of law, you're being judged for a crime, and you're either going to spend a long time in jail or you're going to lose your life? Would you want the jury to come in already with a preconceived idea from their own experiences of what you had done? Or would you want them to come in with a clean slate and study the evidence and then make a decision? Now, I think you'd want them to look at the evidence. Don't project your 21st century experience back upon that which God provided, protected, and preserved for us. Now, I'm not trying to pick on anyone. Okay, I'll be glad to talk to you about this personally afterwards if you want to talk. I love to talk. So I'm not trying to pick on anyone with what I'm about to say. But this is the same reasoning that says we can't accept it, we can't accept it, we can't accept it. This is the same reasoning that says once upon a time there was nothing. And then, bang, there was something that came out of that nothing. And if you get someone like me who comes along and says, you know, I believe the Genesis account, I believe that there was a creator, I believe that there was a designer, all of a sudden I'm the kook. I'm the crazy one. I'm the one that gets shut out of the conversation. Because there's no evidence for this? No, because we've just determined beforehand there can't be a creator. And because we determined that there can't be a creator and there can't be a designer, so we have to come up with a theory, any theory, that tells us how we got here without a God. Now, come on, all of us look at creation. And we know there has to be a designer. I mean, you know, you've heard me use this illustration before. But if I held up my wristwatch and I tried to convince you that the way I got my watch, which is just a great watch, I mean, it does so many different things. The way I got it was when a gear truck backed into a glass truck and all of a sudden out of that rubble from the explosion of that thing came my watch. You'd say, you're nuts. Then you look at the universe and you want to say, it just kind of came by chance. Excuse me, I'm not picking, but you're nuts. You're not being consistent in your thinking. So we look at the world and we say, it has to be designed, but men have decided that, no, we can't have a designer, we can't have a God, so we come up with our own explanations about how we got here. And we love to use the fossil records. Now, let me set you straight on fossils, okay? Very important that you understand this. When we dig up a fossil, we are not digging up the past. We are digging up evidence that exists in the present and then making assumptions about what it is in the past based on our preconceived ideas. So the evolutionist comes along and he says, you know, this has got to be from millions of years of evolution because he is biased. And that's what he's going to see. And I come along and I say, no, this presents a creation, a creator, because I am biased. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see the evidence because we've got it in our hand. We're going to determine it as we want. So these guys come along and they say, you can't have a creator. Therefore, so then Dawkins come along, Richard Dawkins. I don't know how many of you know about Richard Dawkins. He's a leading atheist, goes around speaking all over the world. And then after he has a meeting, he has a debaptizing ceremony. If you want to just give up your faith and, you know, come over to the dark side, we would call it. He'd call it the light side. Then you can be debaptized, and everything will be great. Dawkins says this. You ready for some scientific reasoning that'll blow your mind? Dawkins says that he believes this world, because it does show so much design, And because the evidence that we have in science today does not lead us to believe or accept old Darwinian theory of evolution, because the evidence we have now says it couldn't have happened, they now call it neo-Darwinianism. Punctuated equilibrium is the current view of evolution in the scientists. It's not what you're getting in the schools. But he comes along and says, because we have this evidence of a designer, and we don't want to believe in a creator, we believe, here's his scientific explanation of the world, of you and me, we believe that this universe was seeded by aliens from another galaxy. Folks, that is not an argument. That is a leap of faith, a jump in the dark. It's not science, it's personal prejudice. I love what G.K. Chesterton said. He's right. When modern man ceases to believe in God, he does not long believe in nothing, but rather he becomes willing to believe anything. It's just as we believe, I believe, that the universe points to a creator. I believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John point to a Savior. Not only is there a Creator, but He loves us, and He cares for us, and He longs to forgive us, and He did so by sending His Son, Jesus of Nazareth, into this world to be born of a virgin, to live here as you and I live, to suffer and die at the hands of a corrupt political system and corrupt religious system, and raised from the dead to pay the penalty for my sins and purchase a place for me in heaven, and He did it for you as well. Now, you may not agree with any of this, but at least I hope it gives you something to pause and think about. And next week, we're going to look at this a little bit further, because next week, we're going to look at some of the assumptions that are leveled at these four guys. One of the big ones is, well, they just lied. They had something to gain. Sure, they had something. They all got rich off of writing the Bible, right? No. As a matter of fact, what they got for writing it was death. But so some people come along and they say, they lied. Other people come along and say, well, they just borrowed from one another. So what happened is Mark's the first one that wrote, they say, and he probably was. He wrote probably around 55, 60 A.D. Matthew is also between 55 and 60 A.D. So, you know, it's a kind of an up-in-the-air thing. They say Mark came along, he gave the basic information. Matthew came along, added a little bit of supernatural to it. Luke came along, added a lot of supernatural to it. And then John came along and added, you know, he just really took up to the far galaxies. So they borrowed from each other. So you can believe that. You can believe they lied. You can believe that they're borrowed from each other. Or maybe there was something more at work here. So, if you are serious about knowing, not assuming, but knowing what happened in the first century, you don't want to miss next week. Today was opening statements. Next week, we're calling the witnesses. We're going to examine them. And then the following week, we're going to make closing arguments. And by the way, just for the What It's Worth department, the video that we have because of the courtesy of North Point Community Church, which allowed me to use this particular introduction for these next few weeks. So you don't want to miss if you got questions. And to prepare for next week, I want to challenge you to do something. I want to challenge you to do something. I want you to take this week, and I want you to read one of the gospel accounts. Doesn't matter which one. Mark is the shortest. If you've got a short attention span, take him. Okay, but here's what you need to know as you read it, because people say, well, you know, they have different focuses. Well, of course they wrote differently because they had different focuses. Matthew presents Jesus as king. Mark presents Jesus as suffering servant. Luke presents Jesus as Son of Man. Now, don't make a mistake on that. That doesn't mean that he's just man. Luke says he comes along, and I'm just saying that this guy was just a good man. That is not what Luke is presenting. What Luke is presenting is Son of Man was the Old Testament title for Messiah. God's chosen one. And then John presents Jesus as Son of God. So, between now and next Sunday, read one of these Gospels. You say, I don't believe it. That's okay. What do you read that you believe? I mean, you don't even read the newspaper believing it half the time. You look at it, and then you decide whether or not you're going to believe it. So read it. Don't just accept what somebody says about it. Read it yourself. See what you think. And then come back, and we'll talk more. Bring a friend, because this is interesting stuff. I hope you find it interesting. I find it totally fascinating. Because I will tell you this. I am a thinker, and I don't accept this stuff blindly. I am convinced of the certainty, and the proof that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and that these writers are writing what they experienced, not what they believed, not what they made up, not what they wished was true. And 2 billion people, excuse me, agree with me on that. So think about it. We're going to pray, and in a minute, Joey and Myra are going to come and lead us in our invitation. If God has spoken to you and you'd like to respond, we're going to ask you to come. You can come to this side, and you can pray, and you can deal with whatever you need to deal with between you and the Lord, or you can come to this side, and someone who's trained as an encourager will come and pray with you. But if he's speaking to you and you'd like to respond, we're going to invite you to come. And maybe some of you got a special burden on your heart for the events at Emmanuel AME Church in South Carolina. Feel free, if you want, to come and just on the altar lay this precious people who lost their pastor and lost 9 people to a man filled with hate, so much so that it drove him crazy. And let's not back off on that. It was the hate that was there, and it resulted in horrendous, horrible act. You want to come and you want to pray for them, or you could be like the people of Emmanuel, and you could be praying for the perpetrator as well. Because as Christians, we don't get to hate. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your mercy, for your love. I pray that you'll give us the wisdom that we need to know what to do with what we heard today. And then you'll give us the courage to do it. God, I agree with Peter. We haven't followed cleverly invented stories. This is not myths made up centuries after the fact. We have the evidence, the probability, the strong probability, the probability, I believe, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that what we have in the pages of the Bible is actually your word to us, not these men's private opinions, not their private interpretations, not their private ideas that just kind of happen to agree with one another and come together accidentally, but a book that has been inspired by you, guided, guarded, preserved, so that what we have is a book that tells us what our Heavenly Father is like, and how we can have a relationship with him. And Father, we pray that if there are those here today that don't agree with that, that at least they'll have pause to stop and think, maybe, I've made some decisions based on my personal prejudices and preconceived ideas than based upon the evidence that is clearly there. So help me to look at that and come to a conclusion as you give me insight and wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Joey. A couple of announcements very, very quickly. Number one, some of you have been wondering, well, I thought the teens were going to do a report about their trip. They are, but some of them were on vacation, so we're doing it next week. So come next week, and you'll hear the report next week. And speaking of teens, they meet tonight at 7 o'clock here at the church, back in the back. If you have someone that you know, you want to get a part of this exciting group, it's really building. Also, we want to encourage you to get involved in some of the activities, the extra activities that we have on Wednesday night. Now we have a study that we're starting this Wednesday called Basic Theology. So if you want to know what you believe and why you believe it, this is the study for you. It's a deep study. This is the one that was voted on by the group that was here Wednesday night. And so that's it. We have that at 7 to 8. Prayer time is from 8 or from 6 to 7. So if you want to pray, you come 6 to 7 and then stay for the study from straight through from 7 to 8. It's going to be a great study together. Lamar had something that he wanted to say about the Sunday school class that started today as well. And I got to tell you, while he's coming, great day. We had 38 in here for the early service. We had 21 in the Sunday school class by time it ended. So, you know, it's really kind of exciting. So I'm going to have Lamar say something about that. Also, if you're not involved in a small group, we've got small groups. Tuesday morning is open now. Get involved. It's much better. Life happens better in circles than it does in rows. Trust me. So we want to encourage you to get involved. Lamar is going to tell you a little bit about what happened, give you a reminder about the new programs that we're doing, and then I'm going to ask him to close us in prayer, and don't forget to pray for our brothers and sisters in South Carolina.
Well, good morning. Thank you. Later, I'll hear. All I want to let you know was